Well, it's important that as we read the scripture that we understand what it's saying. It's equally important that we apply it. So we're going to be looking at both those areas tonight as we go back in again to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 is telling us that there are those out there that are just plain wicked. And I believe specifically he begins to focus on the teachers. Our thoughts are that he's talking more about the world outside the realm of the temple, outside the realm of the synagogues, outside the realm of, as we would have in the modern day, churches. But he's not. He's talking about his own people. He's talking about God-ordained people that are in places of leadership and yet are leading his people astray. One of the statements that he makes, if you just take a moment and turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, he says this in verse 16. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 16. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought into confusion. That one simple phrase is really summarizing much of what is being said in Isaiah chapter 59. He starts off by saying, your sins have separated us. And then he goes on and talks about those that have been influential in leading us astray. He goes on to say at the end of the particular paragraph they're going to be looking at in verse 8, that all that follow in these paths in this way are not going to find peace. And it really is a path of devastation. So in a way, what he's saying is, you don't want to listen to him. Why would anybody listen to somebody that just trying to poison you? I guess that would be a good question, isn't it? And yet his descriptions of these people, of these influential people that are coming in, is telling us that they're pretty much a snake in the grass. They're pretty deceitful. So deceitful that they disguise themselves as giving something of sustenance, i.e. an egg. But the egg has a serpent in it. And the very thing that you thought might be a benefit is the very thing that is going to be destructive. And he continues to infer that if you try to kill it, it seems to keep coming back. So he says they've given you a gift of destruction that just keeps on giving. Yes.
Are they susceptible to it because of their sins, that they know they're doing wrong, but they don't get that, those things right? So that's what makes them susceptible and not able to detect the lies?
Well, Peter says that they entice according to your fleshly desires. And so, you know, somebody tells you something that you want to hear. There's a good possibility that you're going to win $1 million. Join us tonight at 7. You'll probably not have a hard time filling seats. And what did you hear? Well, a lot of people heard, I'm going to win $1 million tonight. But that's not what he said. He said there's a good possibility. The lie is the word good. But we don't even care if he's lying. If we have a chance in a million, we'll try. And so people are drawn in. And he said because of this, and as you look in verses 9 through 15 in chapter 59, because of this, we're in confusion. And because of this, we feel blind. Because of this, we grope. We look for answers, but we find none. Our life is in disarray and it's in confusion. And the reason is because we're listening to the wrong people. He even says at the very end in verse 15, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, it's so overwhelming, this evil, that if you try to get out of it, you now will be attacked. We're finding ourselves in this condition in our nation. And once again, that there was a time when doing the right thing, I think, was popular. But not today. And we're seeing this in judicial decisions. We're seeing this in the acrimony and the hostility of wicked people towards the righteous. I mean, you don't even have to say anything against something. The fact that you're not for their evil, they will hate you. And unfortunately, much of the wrong doctrine is being propagated within the church itself. So he begins to describe these that are like snake eggs. He even describes the webs, which is a pretty good description of those that would deceive and entangle. And yet he makes an interesting statement that these webs are not going to be good covering from them, and seems to infer that they're not even ashamed of. It's not like they're trying to hide themselves or cover themselves in the things that they're doing. It's like they're laying a trap wide open for everybody to see, and everybody knows it, but they go in anyway. It is the way of wickedness that has once again continued to infiltrate the places of righteousness. Ecclesiastes says, I've seen wickedness in the place of righteousness, and I have seen righteous in the place of the wicked. You have to be discerning. And Scripture is telling us, this is warning us, don't listen, don't go their path. Read with me in verse 7 of chapter 59. Their feet run to evil, they hasten to shed innocent blood, their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. You just can't stop thinking about bad stuff. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. That doesn't sound like a good path to take. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Watch the last phrase. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. That people are confused in their life, oftentimes with good reason, once again because they're listening to the wrong people. And he goes on in verse 9, therefore justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday in twilight. We don't know where we're going. Yes, because you're listening to the wrong people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 warns within the church that there are those that speak out arrogant words of vanity, and they entice by fleshly desires. Jude writes this in Jude verse 16. They flatter people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Jude 12 says this. They are hidden reefs in your love feasts. They come in. They celebrate with you. They enjoy the time. Jude verse 13 says this. They're wild waves of the sea. They cast up their own shame. Verse 11 of Jude, they, for pay, he says, for pay, for money, they rushed headlong into the air of deceit. They've gone the way of Balaam, is actually the phrase. 2 Peter 2:13 reads this way, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They have eyes full of adultery. They have a heart trained in greed. These are people that are leading churches that he's talking about. 2 Peter 2:20 reads this way. Their last state has become worse than their first. Are these the kind of people you want to follow? Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray and have followed the way of Balaam. Promising freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption, suffering wrong as wages of doing wrong. We're listening to the wrong people. I feel that one of the great obligations of every pastor is not only to warn of these ills that are in this world today, but to equip. Ephesians 4 tells us that's one of the great purposes of the pastor is to equip. You and I need to know why we believe what we believe, and we need to know what we believe. Because the more we listen to this world, the more you listen to this world, the more confused you're going to be. And many times that confusion is going to come right out of religious circles. The trends that the religious circles are going in now is just devastating to me. And it's not always overt. It's not like they're going to come out and, I mean, they're snake eggs, right? It's a Trojan horse. They come in as gifts, and the perception is that, well, they're my friend. They tell me things that I want to hear, and they say how nice I am and how wonderful I am and how in control I am of everything. But they're just flattering me to gain an advantage. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to let you test yourselves on how well you can discern right and wrong. And you need to ask yourself, how would I defend this according to Scripture? I'm going to give you particular phrases that just really make me mad. And what you're going to do is try to figure out why it makes me mad. Why does this make Pastor Gary mad? Why is he upset? That sounds like that phrase doesn't sound too bad. I want you to identify the poison. And I want you to tell me what's so terrible about it. Because this is how they start off. They introduce something, and they look at you with whimsical eyes and say, what's so bad about it? Isn't this part of love? So we're going to talk about some phrases that I don't like. So get your pencils sharpened and get your swords open, because I'm going to encourage you to go through Scripture, and in places where we're just going against the wall, I'm going to give you passages. Yes.
Just real quick, you're saying that's pastors. Those are leaders in the church.
The theys are the leaders that are leading the people astray. And as he goes on in verse 9, just like that verse that we gave you in chapter 9, he says, because of your rulers that are leading you astray, you're now in confusion. And in verse 9 through 15, he talks about the confusion that the people are in because of the leaders that are leading them astray. Oftentimes, the phrases that are given to us, once again, sound extremely great. They seem innocuous, no big deal, nothing really bad about that. But there's a sinister point in this, and the problem is that oftentimes this evil is not identifiable, and that's what makes it more sinister. And if you're not listening with keen ears, and if your heart's not right with God, and if you're not in the Word, you're going to fall for these things. And what I hope to help you see tonight is the treachery of the subtlety. Just the treachery of the subtlety. These are horrific things that are being said that start off sounding pretty good. Now I'm going to give you a triplet right to begin with, and you've all heard them. And I've heard them from the pulpit. So here they go. Family first. You first. Children first. Now all of those, I've heard. All of them have the same basic fundamental connotation. My question to you is, what's the poison in that?
Not saying God first.
But come on now. Kids first? What could be greater than that? You got to give me verses.
Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child.
Well, I know, but I just want to put them first. I mean, I love my kids so much. You got to give me verses that tell me that that's poisonous.
Okay.
Tell me that's poisonous.
Proverbs.
What's wrong? Come on now, everybody knows Matthew 6:33.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God.
And everybody knows Exodus 20. Ten Commandments.
God is one,
you shall have no other gods before you.
Right.
Right.
How about Proverbs where it says, the child that gets its way is a grief to its mother.
But why would you not, all right, we're hitting pretty hard on the kids. Why wouldn't you put your wife first? Yeah.
Luke 14.
There you go.
26. Luke,
that's what I was wanting to hear. What does that say?
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, Mm-hmm. And brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life cannot be my disciple.
What is the treachery in that very simple statement, in those statements? Family first. What's the treachery in that?
They're putting him ahead of God.
Well, why is that treacherous?
Because God is preeminent. God has to be first and foremost. Anytime you put anything ahead of God, you're worshiping that thing. And if you put family, yourself, or your children in front of God, you literally self-destruct.
Why do you self-destruct?
Because God needs to be first in your life.
No, give me a reason. Why?
It's selfishness.
But why will it self-destruct every time?
If you don't know God, you can't know love. So you can't really love
them. You actually alluded to it. Well, that's true. If you don't, if God isn't worshipped, then you don't follow what He says. What's the treachery in that?
I'm missing.
Well, you're worshipping somebody else.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. Because whoever you put first, you're worshipping.
Right. That's right.
Right. What does that mean? Who are you listening to?
Them.
Right. Which means what? Which means what?
You're not listening.
Which means what? What are they going to tell you?
What they want to
hear. Right. Are they going to tell you righteousness?
No.
Is there any man that consistently does righteous?
No.
He will eventually, she will eventually, they will eventually lead you astray. They don't even know what the right way is. So the treachery is that you begin to follow somebody, once again, that spends your life in a confusion. There are moms and dads that are listening to their kids, and they're just so upset because they don't know what to do. And I know why you don't know what to do. You're walking down a road, you're bumping into walls, aren't you? Yeah. I know why. Because they don't know where they're going. And they are blind leading the blind. And they're going to take you right to the pit. They don't even know what they want. Your wife doesn't even know what she wants. The husband doesn't even know what he wants. They don't know what's best for them. There's a great treachery that brings many a family into great ruin because they have put somebody else in their life before God. There's nobody in your life, there's no one in your family that knows what's best for you more than God. No one. Here's one. God wants everyone to be financially successful, especially you. Tonight is your night. You're going to be financially successful. What's so bad about that? That's exactly what I want to hear, right? Don't you want to hear that? What's so bad about that? Anything bad about it? Pardon me? Well, the love of, but... Well, I'm not asking you to love money. I just think that you ought to be successful. And God, I believe God wants everybody to be successful. God is a God of love, and He wants you to be financially successful because He loves you. Doesn't that sound great? I'm saying, okay, preach it, brother. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to be right behind in my Escalade.
In that text, he's talking about suffering, not affluence.
I'll willingly.
In addition to that.
Well, he doesn't. Is he saying financially suffer? I give my right arm for you, brother. Besides, I got to have money for the hospital bill if I'm going to suffer for you. What would that say?
Well, it said, "He humbled you and let you be hungry, that you would learn that a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of
him." So a person that is thinking, "I should be successful, I should be successful, I should be successful," is constantly thinking what in his life when he's not?
More money.
There's something wrong with my relationship with God. And he bases his whole relationship on money, which puts him in this convoluted journey that turns everything upside down. James chapter 2 tells us something. Do you remember where it is? Do you remember what it's telling us? That God has actually chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. There are certain ones that God has made wealthy, and there are certain ones that God has made poor for a reason. Proverbs chapter 22, just take a moment and read this. And I think probably we've read this before, but we didn't necessarily sit and think what he was saying. Proverbs chapter 22, read this with me in verse 2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord made them both. Who made somebody rich? God did. Who made somebody poor? God did. Now, does this mean that God always wants you poor? Not necessarily. But the point is that there's a reason for it. Now you have to ask yourself, well, what's the reason? What's the great value in being poor?
Ecclesiastes says money has an answer for everything. But the problem is, it's not necessarily a good answer.
You put your trust in your money, your bag of money will grow wings and fly away. That's probably one of my favorites.
So one of the problems with trust, yes. Proverbs 37 through 9. That's a good passage. Yeah. And why is he, what is he saying?
Basically saying, if I have too much, then I'll be like, who are you?
Yep.
And if I forgot the rest of them.
Is exactly right. And what he's saying is that what's important is not how much I have. What's important is what draws me to God. And God knows what draws each of us to him. God knows if you have little, if you'll draw closer to him. I've seen certain people that have had little, then God gives them a taste of it, and I go, oh, God, I don't think they can handle that. And pretty soon you see God just go, nope, I can't do that to them. It's because they're going to kill themselves. You know. And it's the grace of God that does this so that we might draw close to him. That's the valuable. But this statement makes the success of finances that which is the goal. And it distorts everything. And if you begin to live your life in this path, then you find yourself very confused. Dave?
It makes money the answer. That's
it does.
The problem. But Matthew 7, or 6, I should say, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.
Yeah, and 19 through 21, don't set your treasures here.
Right.
I think Hebrews 13:5 says, you know, why do you love money? You have Jesus. You know, he is that relationship with him. I mean, who needs it when you have him?
According to Luke chapter 8, just turn there a second. According to Luke chapter 8, I just want you to answer one question with this verse. Verse 14. What will riches do?
Worries.
Will it choke out? Will it choke something?
With worries and riches.
Yep. Let me hear that again. What will it choke out?
Faith. Yeah.
The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones which you've heard. They go on their way. They are choked with worries and riches. the pleasures of this life bring no fruit to maturity. Choking your faith is what's happening. Because the seed is talking about planting. Matthew 13 talks about the deceitful riches, the deceitfulness of riches. Once again, it's not that wealth is bad. It's that that's never to be the focus. And when churches begin to proclaim it as the litmus for spirituality, they set their people on wrong. Now, why would a church do that? Why would a church proclaim that we as believers, we as Christians, of anybody in this world, need to be wealthy? Why would they say that? When we know, according to Scripture, that that's not what it says at all. It doesn't say that the wealthy people are wicked, but it doesn't say that poor people are either. So why would they make that such an issue? And
the more people that fill the seats and make the money, the more money goes in their pocket. When Alexis gets
I remember
goes to the root of the love of money is the root of all evil.
Well, and it really encourages love.
Yeah.
Because once again it makes it the focus where Christ should always be the focus. And
they'll disguise it as faith. Because I've actually heard this myself from the pulpit. I know you don't have as much faith as I do, because if you did, you'd be driving a Lexus.
What produces faith?
Or Mercedes.
What will produce faith according to them?
James.
Well, no, according to them.
Oh, according to them.
Put your check in the offering plate.
Right.
It's a sign of faith.
Right.
Yeah.
Before you have the money.
Yeah.
You do know you can swipe your credit card now. And put in your money in the offering now.
Back of the chair.
You do know that.
No.
Yep. Over the internet. You don't even have to go to church. You can just swipe your card. We're not hooked up yet. You can do anything you set your mind to do. You know you have the power in you. It's in you. I feel it.
In me dwells no good thing.
Yes, Sonny.
I'll sit over here for next time.
All right.
You were talking about that faith. You kind of get to the Romans 12:3. You know, every one among you not to think more highly of himself, but to think so as to have sound judgment.
Right. Measure of faith.
Singly one measure of faith.
Yeah. You can do anything you.
Mean my measure of faith is going to be the same as yours, or vice versa.
Right.
But that doesn't also mean that the Spirit working in you can't touch my heart.
Right.
To go alongside.
Right. And you see within that passage as you read that God has certain ones strong in certain areas and others stronger in others, so that we might need each other. That the unity of the body is more important than everybody having everything.
Right.
And God so has ordained that there is lack in one so that there would be help from another. And that's the wonder of the benefit of the body. Okay, what's the verse? There's a guy in the book of James, chapter 4, that says, I'm going to go to such and such a city and do this and do that. He's already decided what he's going
to
do.
What you ought to do is say, if the Lord wills.
If I set my mind to do it.
If the Lord wills, yeah. You know, I think it's quite hysterical when we talk in such arrogant ways, because we can't even...
But isn't there something?
But
can you not see people going out there going, I just set my mind to it. I just set my mind to it. I just set my mind to it. And then what happens? And then they find themselves in great depression because life isn't happening the way I thought it should.
Right.
And I don't control the world, and the sun doesn't rise when I tell it to. Yes.
This is what I'm seeing in the college kids.
Right.
This is what academia is doing to these kids. I was telling Andrew the other day, I said, I want to go on campus and just kind of do a study of some of these young men. As I'm walking, riding the bus, they go through FSCJ.
Right.
And you pull up, now this is FSCJ. So we can imagine a big university.
Right.
And it's grandeur. These kids are flocking to this place like it's a shrine. Mm-hmm. And they're coming away from it, but some of the words that I'm hearing from some of these kids that are coming out, it's the arrogant words. It's the, they've set their mind to it. They're doing really good in all their grades and their classes. Right now, that's school. You got something to do. It's a whole different ballgame when you enter this world. It's a whole different ballgame. But one of the things I'm seeing in some of these young college kids is that mindset. And it's being taught to them in some of these churches. And we set our minds to it.
Well, and even when, you know, even when people, you know, stand and boldly make these statements, a while back, and I won't get into personalities, but a while back, an actor became a paraplegic. He got on national TV. I'm going to lick this thing. I'm going to lick this thing. In my lifetime, I'm going to lick this thing. And he didn't lick this thing, and he died. But people still come behind him and say, boy, he almost licked that thing. He's not even close. And the arrogance of man. Galatians 6 says this in verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Look, all you have to do is read the end of Job. And God begins to just give Job a list of things to do. I mean, take care of the world and take care of the... Of all the things on the world, and take care of the sun. And okay, where do you want to begin, Job? These that think that they're so great is just the arrogance of man. And the treachery is not only that it takes us away from God, which is the greatest crime, but the treachery is that it also leads people down this path of great disappointment, promising freedom, but turns us into slaves of bondage and corruption.
And when those waves come,
we're talking about, also about the leaders. Mm-hmm. And they look back in history, and not that long ago, there were church leaders that came out and said this, and there are still churches. There are certain some churches.
Absolutely, it's a very powerful message.
If you want to belong to this church, you have to put so much money up.
Yeah.
Well. I mean, I'm serious. I know of one from up in New Jersey, right, where to be a member of our church, you have to give us X amount of dollars. And it wasn't $20. It was like six figures.
Well,
basically, you're pledging, to belong to a church, you got to give us money.
Well, we're going to get to an interesting point in regard to that, that once again has infiltrated some of the best of the institutions that we deal with. But I'm encouraging you, tune your ears to listen to what's being said. These are lies. These are snake eggs. This is destructive stuff that's being fed to you. And you think it's going to benefit you, but it's going to poison you. And it's the subtlety. Even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light, as an apostle of Christ. What makes it so sinister is it looks so close to what is right. No one deserves to suffer. No one deserves to suffer.
Yeah.
Right? Right? No one deserves to suffer.
We all deserve to suffer, according to
But what an honor it is to suffer.
But no one deserves to.
As Peter said. It didn't even be mentioned.
But no one deserves to.
But First Peter said.
No one deserves to suffer.
No, that's not true.
Where does it say that in the Word of God that you don't deserve to suffer?
No one, Sonny, no one deserves to suffer.
You've been called to suffer.
You're making him suffer.
I've been called to suffer for doing what's right.
Listen.
Wait, if God should choose for you to suffer for righteousness, it's in 1 Peter?
Moses chose to suffer with the children of Israel.
But there's a passage that says that God choose, if God should will it so, you should suffer for righteousness, this is a good thing.
First Peter.
Yeah, that's First Peter. That's what I was saying.
And then Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
What about where it says and get, please God to crush his only son?
That's right. That's Isaiah.
Well, he didn't deserve to suffer, though.
No, he didn't.
He's the only one.
We'll go with you on that one.
There is
Paul
none righteous,
Timothy,
no, not
take
one.
Pains with these things.
I agree.
No.
God gives the ring of good.
No.
Jesus said that they hate him, they're going to hate you also.
That's pretty clear.
The disciple's not about the master.
No one deserves to suffer.
We all deserve to suffer.
Thank you.
We
all deserve hell.
Amen.
Every one of us.
That's what Andrew said.
Stephen had another verse that was pretty good.
Okay, go ahead.
I don't know why he's not saying it, but
okay.
He said in Luke 23:41, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.
A good example. So there were some that actually deserved to suffer.
Yes.
And which ultimately brings us all into that realm.
Amen. Except Christ.
Right. Right. And yet he did it for us.
Amen.
Actually, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says that there's a benefit to sorrow. You want to know what it is? I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For the sorrow that is in accordance with the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation.
Amen.
Those who have suffered in the flesh cease from sin.
But the phrase itself, immediately when they say that, they'll put animals up on the screen. They don't deserve to suffer. Well, fine. They shouldn't be mistreated. I'm not saying they should be, but my point is that the word is easy, that phrase is easily translated. I mean, if dogs shouldn't suffer, what about people? People should never suffer.
Well, they've elevated dogs.
Why is that so treacherous?
Because it's not in accordance with the word. That's what makes it treacherous.
But what is the harm in it? Because it seems like
because
a very benevolent.
You want to blame God. And God's the one who's causing your problem. When in truth,
it's man's
you
sin.
Deserve much worse than it's already happened.
You
should be thankful.
You begin shaking
your
fist at God.
Exactly.
Right. And saying, I don't deserve this.
In fact, the scripture tells us that in the last days, they will continue.
What should we be doing rather than saying we don't deserve it?
We should want it so.
We should rejoice in it.
Rejoice. Mm-hmm. Right.
Because it humbles our hearts.
James chapter 1. Isn't it that we should take joy in our suffering?
Mm-hmm. James 2, right? James chapter 1.
James chapter 1. Consider it all joy.
Yeah, so yeah,
encounter
all
various
joy.
Trials.
Encounter various trials. It is the testing of your faith. Producing your
purpose. Amen.
Come to our conference and experience God.
What?
Come to our conference and experience God. Come. Come tonight. Experience God. Pardon me?
Is it a free conference or is it a paid conference?
I'm going to get your money one way or the other.
Come. Tonight you will experience God.
Oh, boy.
What's wrong with that? It's making a promise.
That can't be kept.
First, no man can tell another man when he's going to experience God.
Well, what's causing us?
That eliminates the move of the Spirit.
What causes us to experience God?
Holy Spirit.
Faith.
First Corinthians chapter 2.
According to Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, when we pray, really, where would we be experiencing God according to Matthew 6, 6? In the closet.
Yeah.
By yourself. Seeking him.
Amen.
By yourself.
Amen.
Now, I'm not saying that somebody couldn't experience God on that conference. But it may be more the anomaly than... The point is that conferences don't make you experience God.
Your
You can hear the word, and that's a wonderful thing. And you can, oftentimes these conferences will get you stirred up and excited, and that's a wonderful thing. But you don't necessarily experience God. In fact, one of the things that Peter's been saying is, the way you really experience God is by putting these things to practice. Because it doesn't take long to become a forgetful hearer, who just simply delude ourselves. Yes?
1 Corinthians 2:14, but natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, but they are spiritually appraised. He can't decipher what it means. He doesn't understand.
Isaiah 57 tells us that God dwells with the lowly, in verse 15. And, you know, sometimes conferences are anything but lowly. I hate to say it, but they just are.
The Spirit goes where it wills.
He goes where he wills.
And right. It's not according to our schedule or our date or our Coliseum or whatever it may be.
All right, here's one I really hate. Finally, archaeological evidence that proves the Bible is right.
Oh,
I hate that one. Why do I hate that so much?
Because they're elevating science over Scripture. But it's not even good science 99% of the time. So.
But shouldn't we be happy that the Bible's been proven right?
The Bible needs no proof. It is.
All right, give me verses. What's a sinister poison in that?
That if you can't find archaeological proof, it's
right.
Not
yeah.
Right.
Right.
It presumes that Scripture is not right until we can prove it right.
Right.
By visual evidence?
We believe by faith.
That.
Exactly.
Hebrews 11.
Amen.
Faith is the conviction. Things not seen.
Amen.
See, by faith we believe that he spoke and he made the world out of nothing. You're going to have a hard time proving that archaeologically. How are you going to prove that he made something out of nothing? There's a great passage in Peter, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1.
Albert Einstein said that all science proves God, and if it doesn't, then it's not good science.
It's not good science.
It's an amazing thing.
But the only thing I would say about that, science can't prove God because God has already proven himself. The only thing science can prove is that it's right or wrong by either agreeing with God or not.
So we shouldn't be happy if things come about that confirm Scripture?
All right. Before you come to me next time with something like this, and I'm not saying you ever have, but I'm just warning you.
Okay.
What I don't like...
I'm
going to tell you what I don't like. What I don't like is us getting excited about it.
Okay.
Look, that something wonderful and marvelous is seen, great. But that doesn't convince my heart. That doesn't make me want to believe. That I should get more excited about a verse in Scripture than I do out of a stupid archaeological find. Because quite frankly, whatever they dug up, whatever they found, they still don't know exactly what it is. We think we found something that ties this to that. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, we mainly do. This is what Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we read this in verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you about the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he begins to go into the transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance that this is made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Can you just hear God saying that from the heavens? Can you hear him saying that? This is my Son. And the lightning and the thunder. Talking about archaeological evidence, it was shown to me this past week that they actually do believe, the Catholics have a Mount Sinai of their own, but they actually believe that they have found the true Mount Sinai, and on the top of it, it's all burned. The rocks this day are just black. It's a pretty interesting picture. But he's saying, we heard the voice of God. Now, can you think of anything that could be more convincing to you than God talking to you? I can't think of anything more convincing. But Peter says there was something more convincing than that. Amen. And this is the text. We ourselves heard this utterance on this holy mountain. Verse 19. So we have a prophetic word made more sure than this. More sure than the visual, more sure than the audible, more sure than actually being there. What is it? Does he say what it is?
To which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawn of the day star arises in your hearts.
Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Spirit of God. And in this very simple text, he's saying something very profound. There is nothing more convincing than the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and revealing it to you in your heart. There will never be anything more convincing than that. We have something made more sure. If you got to have archaeological evidence, you don't believe. You don't have the truth.
And if you have the truth, you don't need archaeology.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, I mean, it wasn't archaeological evidence that made the disciples willing to die. It was this in here. So, oh, we're out of time. Boy, I got a long list. There's a lot of pet peeves. I'm just going to list some of them for you pretty quickly. Join our program, and we can take care of your addictions. Just join our program. What's wrong with that?
There's no.
Pardon me?
They're not. It's the program, not the Lord.
What's so sinister about it?
There's none righteous, none one.
Then when you leave the program, you fall on your face, and you don't walk with the Lord. See, God is not tied to a program. His power is omnipresent, and if your hope and your substance problem is healed through his power rather than program, quote unquote, then it'll be permanent.
We can set you free from your addictions.
Paul says, who will set me free, wretched man, says Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. You're going to say something, sure. If you'll abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Amen. Right. It's the word of God working in a person's heart that changes the want to.
Cursed is everyone who trusts in man. Cursed. That's pretty powerful. Colossians is very strong in Christ alone. How many times it had to be repeated? Boy, this is one that just really bothers me. Have I said that before? We need more money in order to minister the way we need to. I'll repeat it. We need more money in order to minister the way we need to.
You don't need money to minister.
You never need money to minister.
That's where the Lord's calling that he will provide. You know,
Paul says in Philippians, it increases to your account to give. But once from the pulpit, we start telling people, we need your money to minister. We've not only fed them a terrible lie, we have taken them into the realm of losing the joy of contributing. We're telling them that they're important and we rely on them, and we're sending them a message that God is lucky for them to do this. But this is not true. It's our privilege to give to God. It's our privilege to have a part in His work, that God would allow me to be a part. But God's word is not going to be hindered or hampered by our lack of giving Him funds. Silver or gold have I none. I mean, here are the apostles, and they're on the temple steps, and they have no money. They didn't need money to minister to that guy. What we have is the power of Christ in us. Done. It just grieves my heart when I see ministry after ministry after ministry begging for money, courting money, making money the issue. It's just plain wrong. It's ungodly. And it's infiltrating our churches today. We don't need money. We need the Lord. That God would allow us to take anything tangible. Your car you can use in a tangible way to minister. And God has allowed you to make that an eternal mobile. Because you get to take somebody to church. In the eternal mobile. It just turned eternal. And He allows us to take tangible stuff and turn them into eternal. That, what a wonderful thing that is. But that's just a gift from God that He would let us do that. Come join us for a Spirit-filled night.
You should walk in the Spirit every day.
What's wrong with that statement? By the way, it's at 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock tonight, we're going to have a Spirit-filled night.
Yeah, I'm going to go back to my verse. The Spirit goes where it wills.
As soon as you walk in that door, we start the service, Spirit-filled. What's wrong with that statement?
It says it goes where it wishes.
John chapter 3.
Amen.
The Spirit goes where He wishes. I hear the sound thereof, like wind. But you don't know where He's coming from, where He's going. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Spirit gives just as He wills.
Right.
Who are we to tell the Spirit of God what He's going to do and what He's not going to do, when He's going to work and when He's not going to work? But listen to the subtlety of it, because it's telling you, I'm in charge of the Spirit, and if you'll come tonight, what am I doing? I'm getting you to come tonight, and I'm saying I have the power. That's bold, that's arrogant, that's just plain wrong. See? It's a rotten egg. And it's more than rotten. It's poisonous. It's filling the head of people. Things that are just not godly. And it diminishes God. And before long, that same place, you'll be walking in and they'll be treating God as common. You watch. Every single area. Because, hey, they can move them around any way they want to. That's not God. People go home and they wonder why they can't get the Spirit moving on their behalf. What's wrong with you, Spirit? Why aren't you doing what I'm telling you to do? It just destroys lives.
I've seen that same type of mindset literally attack their own families. And casting out demons and things like that from their own children.
Right.
And it's just unbelievable, unconscionable what that mindset will be.
Right. Well, and here again, both Jude and 2 Peter, you know, in arrogance, what they do is they begin to defile angelic majesties. They shake their fists at demons. And Christians should never judge. You Christians should judge. You're judging me. Don't do that. Christians don't judge. Is that right? Christians should judge?
He said, be careful the way you judge.
Matthew 7.
But Ephesians 5, serve life from darkness. 2 Corinthians 6. It says, don't have nothing in common. You're lying. I'm not judging between what's holy and what's unholy. I'm going to go right in the same path of dissipation as everyone else.
Are we ever to judge another?
Yes.
Where do we read that?
Ephesians 5.
1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, we believers are to judge one another.
Yeah.
It says it right in there.
Not the world, but the church.
1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at the very end of the chapter. We don't. He says, what do we have with judging the outsiders? But yeah, in the church we judge.
We should.
And he gives you, even gives you a list of things that you should take stands on. What isn't made clear oftentimes is the difference between making judgments and condemning. And what he's talking about is we have not the right to condemn this person. That's God's job. But we do have the responsibility to not only make judgment calls, but to judge within the church. And this is why when Jesus turns to those within the church, he says, authority's been given to you. Whatever you bind on earth, we'd be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, should be loosed in heaven. So
if we were to look at that word judge there in James, would it be different than the...
No, because the same word, it's like the same word zealous is the same word jealous. And so it's the context that will define it. Within the context of James, what he's talking about is being critical. And so in that respect, being judgmental in the way, in your demeanor or your attitude towards a person. But what Matthew 18 is talking about is you see your brother in sin, you go to him in private and you tell him he's doing something wrong. Galatians chapter 6 says you who are spiritual need to go and restore that guy. So it tells us that we literally have an obligation to say something, but the world is telling us that we have no obligation. Matthew 7 says, take out the log in your eye so you'll see clearly the speck. Talk about a speck in your brother's eye. So you can help remove that for him. And so to not care enough to say something is the great crime. Although what people want us to do is to not have any scruples, to not stand on any principle, and not to say what is right and what is wrong. That's really what they're saying. Just don't tell me what right and wrong is. Okay, what does John 7:24 say?
I don't know.
So just turn it. I want you to read it for me.
But I think, you know, they can distort.
Well, that's, you know, I mean, you can take the verse and Judas went out and hung himself and said, you know, God's for suicide.
Okay, so chapter 7.
Chapter 7.
Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.
Is just a simple question. Is Jesus telling us to judge in that text?
Yes.
But not according to appearance.
But is he telling us to judge?
Yes.
He is. Righteous judgment. Right. That's the point. Right.
But I can see how a church could easily distort.
Right.
Well, and I think what we've all dealt with in the past number of people is people love to pick and choose a verse and they want to build their entire edifice around a single verse.
Right.
And that's one thing I'm so thankful for about this body and about your teaching is that we've been a whole Bible church since the word go that I know, And, you know, we take the entire counsel of the Word of God in its entirety. It's not up for clipping or cropping or whatever you want to call it, you know. And you've got to take it all. And if you think you've got something that's saying something against another verse, then you don't understand it yet.
You don't understand it. Yes, sir.
What verse is it that says when your brother in private, you said it?
Matthew 18. Real quick, let me just go through a few, and because I want you to hate these as much as I do. Believe it or not, I do have happy days.
Is that one of the phrases? No.
Well, this is one of them. God never wants you to be unhappy. God never wants you to be unhappy. But that would go against James chapter 4. Weep, be miserable, mourn. Of your sins.
Matthew chapter 5, you go against that.
Yeah. Ecclesiastes chapter 7.
And
Ecclesiastes chapter 3. there's a time for everything under the sun. Mm-hmm. But what they want to do, once again, like the judging, is they want a broad brush, and they want to make these sweeping statements and not make any discernment. The very definition of truth is that it separates what is right and what is wrong. That's the purpose, by the way, of judging. The purpose of judgment is to separate right from wrong. But what the world wants to do is say, there is no right and wrong.
Right.
So when you begin to separate, they say, that's wrong.
Right.
And that's where the great failing comes. It's your life. It's your money. Do what you want.
It's not against stewardship.
You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
By the way, it's not your money. It's God's.
All right, this is a real biggie with me. I'm going to let you go after this. Take our biblical studies course and you'll become a pastor in as little as 2 years.
Where's the call?
I hate that one. Hey. You could probably print up your own ordination. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, look, don't forsake your gift that was affirmed by the laying on of hands of the presbytery. We just are throwing out such fundamental basic truths and we're swallowing it hook, line, and sinker, and we're wondering why we're so confused. So just a little snapshot. We won't get into this as much next week and we'll just move on in the text, but I just wanted you to see the practicality of this. Did you want to say something?
Well, you didn't say anything about it. You didn't define it super-sensitive.
Well, I didn't finish my list.
Speaking of your list.
I got tolerance in here. Homosexuality is not wrong. What's wrong with you guys condemning this? I mean, have you not read Romans 1? Have you not read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where it says, look, do you not know that no effeminate, no homosexuals, no idolaters, no murderers have a place in the kingdom of heaven? And such were some of you. But you've been washed. John writes in 1 John, he says, look, he said, the ones who are Christians do not practice sin. And when somebody says, well, you know, that's just my lifestyle and this is just what I practice, John is saying you don't practice it. You want it gone. The spirit within you says, I don't want this anymore. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin, because if you say you have no sin, you're lying. But it says, I don't want to do this anymore. The person who says, yeah, it's just a part of who I am, I'm just a sinner, and these go along. John says, you're practicing. That's a part of your life. You don't have the spirit of God in you.
What shall we continue to
pray? God forbid. Father, thank you for your word that sets us straight. Lord, we understand there's a lot of confusion in the world. A lot of people are upside down, and they're hurting, and they're in problems, and their families are a mess because they've been listening to the wrong stuff. No wonder they're confused, and no wonder they're bumping their head against the walls, and no wonder their life is in disarray. But God, we just pray that you would heal them, that your truth would set them free. Lord, help us to be not only true seekers, but unapologetic about what we know is true, that we might be those that would set those free that are wandering too. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Pastor Gary would like to become a scooter. Connie, you need to.